Our Father God, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you will show to us something of its application and relevance for us today. Grant, Father, that the principles that are herein enshrined, and so often which lie hidden beneath the written word, may leap out at us and become very plain and very clear, and enable us to model our lives and mold our lives according to that pattern that you have given to us in Christ. In his name, amen. We all like a romantic story, don't we? The vast numbers of the viewers all round the world at the recent two royal weddings remind us of that. A dream marriage, an eligible prince finding for himself a beautiful princess. And the story we began last Sunday evening is one of the great, timeless stories of romance. It's such a lovely picture. Rebecca making her way down to the well to draw water, all unexpecting, and running home with a proposal of marriage come to her out of the blue. But there is, you know, a massive problem which this story throws up, and I feel it would be wrong not to face this problem. The problem is this, that there are many girls, particularly girls, lovely girls, girls of excellent quality and character, girls with hearts that are just full of love, waiting for someone on whom to lavish that love. But no bridegroom ever comes to them. There's no proposal of marriage that they can accept. What about them? I want us to think about this problem this evening, because it is in a very real way a part of the underlying theme of this love story. First, I want to venture to say a little bit about women compared to men. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Now, I should say that I've had the benefit of the advice of an older woman in preparing what I'm going to say this evening. Very experienced, spiritual and godly woman. And she tells me that women are very different to men in many different ways. For example, men tend to think logically, or at least they try to, but women think intuitively. Women don't really need to sit down and jot down all the arguments for and against. They just sum up the situation in an instinctive process that we call intuition. And they reach the right answer almost immediately, while the male is ponderously weighing all the arguments and struggling to come to his decision. The woman was there hours before. Therefore, a spiritual girl will instinctively know that for her to marry a non-Christian is to court disaster. And when she reads what the Apostle Paul has to say on this subject in his letters to the Corinthians, it confirms her deepest feelings, something she knew in her heart right away whenever she surrendered her life to Christ, that marriage for her could only be right and happy if it was to a man who shared her faith and her trust in Christ. Now that's where the problem starts, because there are more women around than men. That's generally true, but it's particularly true of the Christian world. And so the Christian girl who has found Christ quickly realizes that her field of choice is restricted. Thank God there are some Christian fellows about, but not all that many. And the ones that are about are not all that much to write home about either. Well now, what is a Christian girl to do? Is she to sit and wait and pray about it, hoping that the miracle will happen as it did for Rebecca and some ideal husband will just land on her doorstep? Or is she to get to work on it herself? And jolly well get busy making herself up to kill, as they say, and going after a man with all the weapons that she has in her feminine arsenal of attractiveness and various guiles and wiles about which men only discover when it's too late. Now, we really have to say that both lines of approach, sitting and waiting for a husband to turn up, whether in faith or prayer or any other way, or on the other hand, going out and looking for one, both of these lines can lead to disappointment and to disillusionment. Because it can either be that no suitor ever arrives, or else that the diligent search and all the hard work produce no results, and the woman is left with the prospect of never marrying, never having family, but being single all her days. Now, at this point, we should just digress for a moment to notice that there are many women who deliberately choose to be single. They've had various men showing an interest in them, but they didn't return that interest. For various reasons, they have opted for unmarried life. That has been their choice. My wife had a most charming aunt. She's passed on now, Auntie Winnie. And she was the sweetest lady you could ever hope to meet. She was intelligent, she was pretty, she was charming. And she'd had more than one young man in days gone by trying to court her. But none of them ever reached her lofty standards. And so she consciously decided that she would prefer to follow a career in the business world rather than be married to someone that she couldn't give her respect to. And for her, that was that. She never looked back on her decision. And if you were to approach the single ladies in our congregation, you would most likely find that quite a number of them preferred to be single rather than marry any Tom, Dick, or Harry. But having said that, there still remains a problem for other girls. They don't have quite the same temperament as Auntie Winnie, to whom I referred, and they can't face a single life with her strong determination. Let's think about them then, the ones for whom no bridegroom comes, and for whom no bridegroom means deep hurt. Now, a comment about a woman's needs. There's so much that could be said here about this, but I will have to cut down on what I mentioned because time is against us. I would mention three areas of special need for most women. And the first is that a woman needs to love and to be loved. It's in a woman's very nature to love. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, when Paul is discussing Christian marriage, he commands the husband to love his wife, but he never commands the wife to love her husband. And I would suggest that the reason for that is that no woman who is truly loved will ever withhold her love. It's like a casket of precious ointment, just waiting to be poured out in fragrance and tenderness on the right person. But for that casket of ointment to be broken open, a woman needs first to be loved. And when she is loved, then her nature just gives itself in loving in return. But then a second need that a woman has is that of security. Now, I know that the modern feminists reject this. They argue that women are just the same as men, even superior to men. Well, I prefer the argument that women are superior to men to the argument that they are the same. They're equal before God. Of course they are. They're equal in status and with equal rights, yes, but not the same. Oh, dear. I just simply cannot understand how anyone with eyes and ears and even the smallest of intellect can think that women are the same as men. However loudly and fiercely the feminists may deny it, a woman is essentially a dependent being. She wants someone strong on whom she can lean, someone she can respect, who will look after her and provide for her. Now, don't think for one moment I'm arguing that men are independent. I'm not. That's the paradox of the situation. But the women I know and I've spoken with both want and need security in every way, not just materially. That's the least of it. It's more emotional and spiritual security in a deep relationship with someone who loves them and cares for them. But then a third need of a woman is a physical need. Now, some may not like to admit it, but part of a woman's femininity is that she has strong desires, sexual desires, to have a husband who will be the father of her children. And she's been created with that potential. And her daily life and the functioning of her body is designed to that end. And so from her adolescence, she wonders if she will ever bear children. And she dreams about being the mother and the wife in a home where there is love and security. She has exactly the dream that our story depicts of exactly the right husband who is good and true and loving and kind, coming along who provides for all her needs. And that is a physical need. It's part of her body chemistry, part of her very physical functioning day by day. Now we're thinking of a very delicate and difficult situation where a girl who is created to give lavishly of her love, a girl who is created to need security, who is created to yearn for the physical expression of her body to be fulfilled in holiness and tenderness, where she faces the prospect of no husband, no husband to love, no security to be given her, no fulfillment to her natural God-given desires. Now I want to say a little about dangers the single woman might face. And I want to mention four possible dangers. Three flow into each other and one stands apart. The first danger that I must mention is that of frustration and consequent repression. Now, this is a very obvious result of longing for something and dreaming for something and even praying for something and then finding that the longing and the dream and the desire are never to be fulfilled. And of course, it's made worse by the desire, because the more we want something, the greater the frustration when it's denied. And frustration leads to repression. And the tragedy of that whole scenario is that it's a vicious circle, because the frustration and the repression make a girl unattractive and even less likely to find a partner. A second danger is resentment. And I've seen this, and oh, it's very sad. Resentment can build up in a girl so that she can't find any pleasure in the joy of another. So that when the news comes of some other girl, maybe a friend who's become engaged, there's only anger and bitterness inside. Or when someone's had a baby, there's no joy or happiness for that person, only some cutting remark. Or when a couple are seen obviously in love, the sourness shows on the face of the resentful one. Resentment. And a third danger is self-pity. Can you see the steps downward from frustration and repression to resentment and bitterness, down to self-pity? There's nothing calculated to make a person difficult and unlovely and unkind and selfish and self-centered than self-pity. What has happened is that self has taken complete control, where Christ ought to have had control. And once we've sunk into the mire of self-pity, then we're no use to anyone, neither to other people nor to the Lord himself. Because all our thought and all our energy and all our affection is now turned in on ourselves. And self, once we try to feed it, will devour everything. It has an insatiable appetite, and it destroys everything else. But as well as these three dangers of frustration, repression, and resentment, and self-pity, there is a fourth. And the fourth danger is that of a wrong friendship. Now, what I say, I want to say as kindly and tenderly as I can, because God himself knows where I myself, in the position of so many lovely Christian girls, without any suitable Christian partner, I would most surely be a sitting duck for this fourth danger. It is of finding someone, but the wrong person. Let me tell you about a Christian girl I'll call M. M had had a broken romance. She'd been jilted by a fellow who called himself a Christian. She was actually a civil servant. She had a responsible job, and she gave herself to her career, and she found it very rewarding and very fulfilling, and she was active in her church as well. But in her late 30s, she began to feel acutely the loneliness of her position. The fact that she was growing older, and she had no one to love her, no one to care for her. And then a man in her office began to show interest in her. He was thoughtful, he was kind, he was pleasant, he wasn't unattractive, he gave her great respect, he didn't try to exploit her or take advantage of her. And then, after many months, he asked her out. And though he wasn't available, if you get my meaning, nor a Christian, M clutched at the invitation. Here was a chance for companionship and affection. She'd keep the friendship in its place, she resolved. Need I say more? And then there was P. Now, God actually gave P a very wonderful gift that he often gives to single girls. He gave her another unmarried girl to be her companion and her friend. And that's a wonderful gift. But the problem was that P's friendship with the other girl became more than a friendship, and a physical dimension came into it. It just began with holding hands. Again, need I say any more? And I have to tell you this because both M and P are real people. They both lost all their spiritual power. They lost the place altogether. And dare I tell you that one of them ended in trying to take her own life, and it wasn't a cry for help. It was a very real attempt. You see, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and a wrong relationship can have more devastating and far-reaching effects than anyone can possibly anticipate. Now, finally, what does our Bible have to say to our dear unmarried girls? I think that there is a solution, and there are three parts to that solution. And the first is spiritual. Now, the story of Rebecca is more than just a romantic love story. Perhaps on some other occasion we'll see how this chapter enshrines the whole gospel. But the first thing it says is that every woman, and every man, for that matter, has a lover already. Will you go with this man? That was the proposal that was put to Rebecca. Will you go with this man? And that is the proposal that is put to us all. And the preacher, who perhaps corresponds in the story to the servant, he asks, will you go with Christ? And that is a call to a whole life of love and companionship. And it is that base of her friendship with Christ which must be the foundation of the unmarried girl's solution to her deep problems. There can be no other foundation than Christ. He is to be our lover, our best friend, our husband, our Lord, our protector, our provider. Now, building on that foundation, many an unmarried girl has found enormous satisfaction and fulfillment in building a home of her own. There's a psalm which says, and I quote the AV, he maketh the barren woman to keep house. And many have found great fulfillment in a home which they have built up, which they have established, which they run, and which is always open for the Lord's glory and the Lord's use. But the basis of that is knowing and loving this man, Christ, who has called us and loved us and enfolded us in his embrace. And then to be added to this spiritual bond, there also needs to be a social relationship. None of us, you see, is intended to be at an island, living in isolation. We are not only converted to Christ, we are, when we come to Christ, brought into his tent. as Isaac brought Rebekah, that he might love us. And being brought into his tent means being brought into his family. And his family is a large family, what we call today an extended family, with grannies and granddads and uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces and brothers and sisters and boys and girls. It's the family of the church. And that is the tent into which Christ brings us. And the unmarried girl must have a very real place in the family of the church. Now I'll tell you straight away that I personally am very dissatisfied with the way in which we run our fellowship today in our 20th century. I think there's a lack of interest in real fellowship which distresses me. We're far too wrapped up in ourselves. I could enlarge on this theme for a long, long time and will be doing so over the months and the years to come. But enough just now to say that in coming days we are going to have a greater and a greater number of single people in our fellowships. As marriages fail, as husbands walk out on their wives, and vice versa, we're going to have single parent families and single people who need a family. You don't think we're planning our Creef holiday just so that we can see bonnie Scotland or enjoy a nice hotel, do you? I hope no one's so naive and simple to think that. It's that we have a responsibility towards each other. And that includes making a very real place in our lives and in our fellowship for our single people as a vital part of our family. The same applies to summer holidays. The worst kind of summer holiday for the single girl is to send her off with a whole lot of other single people. That only increases the strain and the difficulty and the pain. Can I say to everyone, be aware of the needs of other members of the fellowship. No one wants pity. No one wants that. But we all need love. Isaac took her into his tent and he loved her. And there's a whole world of difference between pity and love. But some of us are so taken up with our own teeny weeny little circle of friends that we've never noticed that there are others. Young people, single people, elderly people who are lonely. We've never thought of opening our home to them, far less of loving them. Perhaps we're too much in love with ourselves and not enough in love with Christ, who has sought to bring us into his tent. Spiritual, social, and the third aspect of the solution, yes, you've guessed, it's service. I once severely reprimanded a young missionary who had been visiting our prayer meeting in Larbert, and I was really very angry with him. Paul says, be angry, but when you're angry, don't sin. And I tell you, I was angry. I was angry because when he was speaking, he poked fun at the single ladies on the mission field. And I was angry because very often they are the unsung heroines of the church. They are those who fight and do not heed the wounds. They toil and do not ask for rest. They labor and ask for no reward except that of knowing that they do the will of their soul's one true lover. Where would our churches be without our single girls? They had a vital place, you know, in the New Testament church. Paul specially mentions them as giving devoted, undivided service to Christ, which the married girl cannot give. And in giving that service, whether it's to children, whether it's to young people, whether it's to the elderly, there is a very genuine and a very real fulfillment for any person. So that many, many single women I have spoken with have said, I can say in all honesty that Jesus satisfies. Will you go with this man? Will you go with this man? It may mean no marriage for some, but it doesn't mean a life of frustration and repression and resentment and self-pity. God forbid. It can mean the deepest relationship of love and prayer. It can mean a life of the richest relationships, in a fellowship where those who love the Lord love all his people too. And it can mean a life of fruitful service, where the barren woman keeps house. Yes, and we can complete the text too, not only to keep house, but also to be the joyful mother of children. One thinks of names such as Amy Carmichael, Mildred Cable, Mary Slessor, and these are a few of the really great women whose stories have been written down. But for every one of these, there must be tens of thousands whose story is known only in heaven. Women who've heard those words, "Will you go with this man?" and who have answered, "I will go," and who have come into the Lord's tent and been loved and cherished by one who, for our sakes, lived his life unmarried and yet was perfectly fulfilled and is today the lover and brother and fellow worker of countless single people. I close with a little poem written by a single woman, Amy Carmichael, a kind of hero of mine. "Father of spirits, this my sovereign plea I bring again, and yet again to thee. Fulfill me now with love, that I may know a daily inflow, daily overflow. For love, my Lord was crucified. With cords of love he bound me to his side. Pour through me now, I yield myself to thee. Love, blessed love, do as thou wilt with me."